This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Welcome back to another episode of Core Christianity, where we answer your questions about the faith. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez with Professor Michael Horton. Mike, it's good to be back together again.
Always, yeah.
How have you been?
It's all right. It's been a good week.
Good, yeah. Been a good week for me as well. I've had something on my mind lately, though. What's on the mind of America's pastors? A study that just came out from Barna. Listen to this. When presented with a list of possible challenges facing their church today, half of Protestant pastors note that reaching a younger audience, 51%, is a major issue for their ministry. Just over one-third of pastors, 34%, marks this statement as a top three concern for their church, with 12% noting it is the top concern. Half of pastors also agree that declining or inconsistent outreach and evangelism is a major issue facing their local church, 50%. Of all the pastors who affirm this statement, exactly 2 in 5, 40%, say it falls within their top three concerns, with 14% agreeing it is their largest concern. How to reach the lost.
Mm-hmm. I mean,
That's one of the big concerns that we have as pastors today. And it gets us into an Instagram question from Colin, who said, "How can I be more intentional with sharing my faith? Do you also know of any good resources that can help me better share my faith?" Let's think about this question.
Yeah, it's such an important question because, well, I think, first of all, step one, Colin, is to know what you believe and why you believe it. We say that a lot. It basically encompasses, you know, the know what you believe is, you know, what are the basic core doctrines of the Christian faith? If we don't know what Christianity teaches, then we're just going to talk about ourselves and our experience. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong at all with saying Jesus changed my life and talking about that. But no one should, it's not just that they won't, but no one should believe in Jesus Christ because you believe in Jesus Christ. They should believe in Jesus Christ because they believe it's true. And so you have to know what you believe and why you believe it. You have to give reasons for your faith, as Peter tells us. Be prepared always to give an answer for the reason of the hope that you have. Step two, I would say, Colin, establish a credible social connection with the person as much as possible. I've done street evangelism. Yeah, we talked to people, we handed out tracts, we did, you know, but I don't know if the Lord used that. He may have used it in some instances, but I think that we turned off more people than we turned on just because we didn't know anybody. There wasn't a social connection there. So whether on an airplane or in your own home, to whatever extent you can establish a connection with that person, do that first. Do you come off as defensive, as argumentative, maybe even unloving or uncaring? People want to see that. You know, it's not just can you argue the case well, but how do you argue it? Peter goes on to say, when he says, be ready to have an answer, he says, but do it with gentleness and respect. Mm. That's absolutely key. Step three, realize that you can't save anyone. We were just in India, and you know, the government there is cracking down on Christians, Muslims also, but particularly Christians. There's an anti-conversion law. And so they've come to one of the pastors that we know very well and have told him, you know, we're watching you closely. Have you converted anyone? And he could honestly say, I've never converted anyone. Because we can't. We can't convert anyone. Look at Acts 16:14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to receive what Paul said. That's what's got to happen. You know, we can present the gospel, but the Lord is the one who opens the heart. And remember that you're not the only person in that process. Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. you're going to maybe have that conversation with a person on the plane. Don't stress out. Don't think, oh, I've got to close the deal here. You're not making a sales pitch. The person isn't going to go to hell because you didn't close the deal. The Lord may use that as part of a string of encounters that that person has. And realize that the Lord is the one who gives the growth. He's the one who gives success. Rest in Him. Then I guarantee you, they will see that. The person you're talking to will see you're not just a salesperson. You are actually someone who cares about them, and you don't have to bring them to the point where they confess Christ in that, you know, that flight to Chicago. Step four, invite them to church. This is a big one. You know, I think that the goal really in our evangelism, know what you believe, why you believe it, and get them to church. Present it to them gently and lovingly and invite them to come to church with you. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing the gospel preached, Paul says. That's how we come to faith. Faith is created in our heart. We don't create faith. The evangelist doesn't create faith. The Holy Spirit creates faith, and He does that through the preaching of the gospel. So you want to get them to where they hear that gospel preached.
I know, Mike, I really appreciate that point, because I wonder if in a lot of our evangelism, we're not focused on what Jesus said to do in the Great Commission, which is to make disciples. Mm-hmm. And the only way that happens is in the context of the local churches. We're under the ministry of the Word, and other brothers and sisters are encouraging us using the gifts that God has given them.
He doesn't say make converts.
Yeah.
He says make disciples.
That's right.
Yeah. That's our goal. Our goal is not to get somebody to sign a card, pray a prayer, whatever, and then, you know, the next day it's New Age or whatever. Hmm. No, our goal is to get them into the life of the church where they become disciples, that is, followers of Jesus together with other Jesus followers.
Amen. Well, and it also takes a lot of the pressure off of you because, as we were saying, you know, if our mindset is, I have to convert this person, well, then I'm not trusting in the Lord, who's the one opening the heart of individuals, like Mike talked about there in Acts chapter 16 with Lydia. It's just not realizing how God uses other people in the body of Christ to participate in the work of making disciples.
Mm-hmm.
We think too highly of ourselves, I think, in the process.
We do. It's a garden. That's why Paul uses that analogy of planting and watering. And God's always the God of the harvest. He's the one who brings the harvest. And we may never see a harvest. We may talk to somebody for a long time and never see them come to the Lord, maybe even a loved one. Well, keep praying for them and pray that others will come into their life. And you know what? We may never know whether that person came to saving faith, but the Lord knows those who are His.
Amen. We got a question here from Amber on Facebook. How do I trust God and not my feelings or false thoughts?
Ooh, what a good one.
It is. And Amber, it's a question that's near and dear to me because I remember as a newer Christian, when I first came to the Lord, I had all these great feelings. I mean, it was the sort of honeymoon stage of my salvation. And I remember thinking, it's as if I can tangibly feel the presence of God in my life. This change that's taken place. Well, then one day I woke up, probably, I don't know, 6 months after I had begun walking with the Lord, and I didn't feel anything.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, oh no.
I've lost that love and feeling.
I thought maybe I lost the Lord. Like, what have I done? You know, what did I do last night? Or what's going on? Why has the Lord left me? And so I associated the presence of God in my life with my feelings. And I think a lot of Christians do this. They have a hard time trusting in God's word.
Fact.
Over their feelings.
Feelings, yeah.
And I think that's, you know, so the question that you're asking is really relevant to us. And I would just go to a text like Romans chapter 10, verse 17, where Paul says, faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And I think as the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, as you're digging into the scriptures, as you're hearing the word of Christ preached to you every Sunday, and you're learning about who Jesus is, I think that's what helps us and causes us actually to trust in Him because, one, the Word creates faith in our hearts. But the more I've thought about this, it's as the gospel is being preached, aren't we learning more and more who this God is, Jesus, His love for us? And when you know the sacrificial love of Christ for you, well, boy, then you want to trust Him.
Absolutely.
And you realize you can trust Him over your feelings. And so I think this is a really hard one for us. And I wonder, Mike, what you would think about this, but So often today, when people think about religion and spirituality, they associate it with feelings.
Yeah.
I accept this. I embrace this because I just felt something.
Well,
there.
That's good for you.
Yeah.
That's what people can say. Oh, that's good for you.
Not with doctrine, right. Fact, with the word, what took place historically, that Jesus died and rose again for our sins. And that's what we have to root our faith in, mm-hmm. not how we're feeling.
Exactly. One of the verses that comes to mind is Romans 5, verse 1. Actually, 1 through 5 is worth quoting in context. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The verb tenses there are so important. We have been justified. You're not being justified. You're not being declared righteous by your obedience and your service and your feelings. You have been justified. The moment you trusted in Jesus Christ, you were declared righteous. And because of that, we have right now peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't say we have peaceful feelings. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. As you said, Adriel, mm-hmm. you know, there are reasons why sometimes we feel it more than other times. But we know we have peace with God even when we don't feel it. How do we know? We've been justified. We've been declared righteous. And so he goes on to say, because of this, we can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and so forth. A lot of people think, well, if you endure, if you suffer, if you have character, then you'll be justified.
Mm-hmm.
No, because we're justified, we can accept the suffering that God sends into our life to now sanctify us. He is molding us. He justifies us first, and then he begins to sanctify us. Be careful, Amber, of not switching those and thinking, to the extent that I feel my sanctification, that I feel that I'm growing in Christ, to that extent, I'm assured of my salvation. Now, you're assured of your salvation because you trust in Jesus Christ, who has declared you righteous by his life and death.
That's what the Word of God says. That's what we have to cling to. And Amber, if you're wondering, well, yeah, but I still mess up over and over. I mean, that's great for Paul to say, I've been justified, I have peace with God, but I really struggle day by day. So how can I have confidence? Well, listen to what Paul said just two chapters later in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. As Paul, the one who just finished saying in Romans chapter 5, we're justified, I have peace with God. This is a struggle we're all going to face, Amber, but we trust in what God has said, not in our feelings.
Take your eyes off yourself and your feelings and put them on Christ and his work.
You're listening to Core Christianity, and we're answering your questions about the faith. Give us a call with your question at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE, or send us an email at questions@corechristianity.com. And we want to let you know about a special opportunity we have for you to partner with us here at Core Christianity.
Yeah, you know, we first of all want to thank all of you who are part of what we call the inner core. It's because of you and your generous prayers and gifts that we're able to continue this program and continue reaching out to more and more people around the world. To become a member of the inner core, just go to corechristianity.com/offers and become a member today.
Thanks, Mike. We do hope you'll partner with us. Mike, I got a question for you. Do you speak any languages besides English?
Yes, but not well.
I speak Spanish. I mean, I grew up speaking Spanish a little bit, and then we stopped speaking Spanish in my household. I mean, I probably by the time I was 3 or 4, so I can speak Spanish, but now I have a harder time because we just didn't do it so much growing up.
If you don't use it, you lose it, they say.
That's
what I found.
Well, speaking of languages, we have our first call for the day, a question about the gift of tongues. Let's listen in to Stephanie's question.
Hi, this is Stephanie from Yakima, Washington, and I just had a question about speaking in tongues. I've been to a few churches where people are all speaking all at once, but I have read in Corinthians when Paul tells the church that it's done in an orderly manner. So it's all done orderly, and God is a God of order. So I did just have a few questions on that. Is that the Holy Spirit moving? Is it or is it not? Thank you.
Yeah, you bet, Stephanie. Great question. I think you're thinking about 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul explicitly tells the Corinthians that they're not to do that, that in public worship, no one should speak in tongues without an interpreter. That's clear throughout that passage. Now, first of all, we have to ask what tongues are in the first place. If you go back to Acts 2 at Pentecost, where we first have the instance of speaking in tongues, what happens there? People think that the apostles are drunk as they're preaching Christ. And Peter says, no, we're not drunk. It's only noon. What on earth is tongues then? Why did they think they were drunk? Not because they were speaking language that they didn't understand, but for the very opposite reason. What do they say? For each of us hears the gospel preached to us in our own tongue, in our own language. Now, there was a practice in pagan religion of speaking unintelligible words. And that's probably what was infiltrating Corinth. And Paul is saying, no, that's not what tongues is. Tongues is actually speaking in languages that you may not know, you have never learned. That's what was strange. You have these backwoods people from Galilee not only speaking high Hebrew, but they are speaking languages, dialects, that people who came to Jerusalem for the feast from all over the place recognized. And they said, that, well, that's my language. How do they know that? They heard the gospel clearly preached in their own tongue. Tongues was given as a booster rocket to get the gospel out to as many people as possible, like a UN translating machine. So Paul is saying, if you're going to have tongues, make sure that it's not the sort of ecstatic utterances type of tongues, but that it's languages. And then have an interpreter. Make sure that there's an interpreter there. So I think this was still going on in the time of the apostles. You still had people who, like Peter and the apostles at Pentecost, who were able to speak the word of God in languages that they didn't know. They were given, the Holy Spirit gave them supernatural assistance there. But there was always an interpreter, somebody who explained to the rest of the congregation what was being said. Here's the really important point on this, Stephanie. Paul says, I would rather speak one word with my intelligence than 1,000 of those words that you guys are babbling. What does he mean? He says, because everything needs to be for edification. God is a God of order, as you pointed out, Stephanie, from that passage. And so the main thing is that people are edified. If people are individuals spread out over the congregation, are speaking ecstatic utterances that they themselves don't even know, much less the people around them. That's not edifying anyone, Paul says. So whatever we think tongues, you know, we're not going to all agree on what tongues means, but at least we can agree or should agree with Paul that it should never be done in a public setting without interpretation, without translation, as it were, so that the whole body is edified.
You know, and Stephanie, one thing I would want to add is when we think about the gift of tongues in the Bible, there's this whole background. When you think about the redemptive historical background, going back to Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, and what did God do there? He cursed essentially mankind by dividing the languages, by confusing the languages. Well, what you have here on the day of Pentecost is this great restoration and reversal, if you will, of that curse. This is God saying, no, now this is my new redeemed humanity coming together, and I'm giving them not the confusion of languages, but there's understanding now. And yeah. I think that's signaling something to us in the flow of redemptive history, that God is doing this great restoration, and that's one of the things that the gift of tongues was meant to communicate.
You know, the booster rocket got the rocket into orbit, and now we don't need that supernatural booster rocket. What we have is the Holy Spirit giving gifts to individuals in the church who, for example, Wycliffe Bible translators and other Bible translating organizations, missionaries out there who are translating the Bible into unknown tongues. That is the present analog to what speaking in tongues, the supernatural gift of speaking in tongues, was in the book of Acts.
Thank you for your question, Stephanie. We have an email here from Cheryl. How should we deal with church scandal? When leaders fall and churches cover up abuse, there are people hurt by these things, but at the same time, I know that these things happen and it doesn't mean that we should abandon church. But I'm wondering, how can I talk to a friend who is really upset because one of our elders left the church after it was discovered that he was having an ongoing affair for several years? Wow, such a difficult question and sadly relevant for us.
It is, and you're going to have to jump in here too, Adriel. You know, I'm the old guy here. I've seen too many of these scandals. And the thing, first thing I think we have to accept is that we are sinners. We're all sinners, and that includes our leaders. So take your focus off of your leaders. Yes, they have to be held to a higher standard than the rest of the church. They have to be blameless, you know, in the sense that they don't have any charges against them. You can't say, well, this person is a thief or a murderer and so forth. There has to be honesty. They have to admit when they go wrong. That's why you have elders in the church who are looking after the ministry of word and sacrament and discipline in the church. So, you know, we have to realize the power is not in the ministers, but in the ministry. The power is in the Holy Spirit's use of the means that have been appointed by God in the church for His grace. That's the preaching of the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the care and discipline that the church exercises through the elders. So that's what makes a church a true church. You may belong to a true church that has a false shepherd. Well, there's a process for removing either false shepherds or shepherds who have stumbled and fallen, who may be restored in some cases, who may not be allowed to be restored in other cases. The main thing here, I think, for us as members, church members, is to trust that process. I mean, we trust the process, but the process is conducted by fellow sinners. So sometimes it goes wrong. All right, well, but the process is still good. The word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, still means of grace. So I trust God's promise that He's going to work through the ministry even when my minister has fallen. Don't let the frailty of God's servants keep you from the power of His precious ministry to you. That's what I would say here. First and foremost, if you are in a church that doesn't have discipline, where the pastor can get away with whatever he wants, then find another church. Find a church where pastors are also under the authority of the elders.
Yeah, Shirley, you know, one of the things you said there in your question, you talked about leaders covering up abuse. You know, the sad reality is that that happens sometimes. You know, you have a group of elders potentially who they want to protect the pastor, or they think that they're protecting the church by covering things up. When in reality, as you say, Cheryl, what ends up happening is more people get hurt because of the dishonesty and the hiding and
they're protecting the pastor and not the ministry. The minister, not the ministry.
And the other sad thing that often happens is when there's a situation like this, the real victim is the church. And sometimes something will come out and people will say, oh, well, you know, the pastor is just a sinner. We need to be gracious. We need to be forgiving. And it's true that we do need to forgive. Jesus calls us to forgive. But all the attention goes on the individual and not really where the true victim is. I mean, the true victim so often in these cases is the church and people in the church.
If it's possible for a pastor to cover up something that either he or someone else he's covering for in the congregation, if it's possible for them to pull that off, then the elders aren't doing their job.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.